Acts 14, 8-20. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe.
Thank you, Louise. Good afternoon, everybody. I wonder, what's the most amazing thing that you've ever seen? We've got quite a lot of life experience represented in this room, haven't we? Between us, we must have witnessed some amazing things. But has any of us witnessed anything quite as amazing as a congenitally crippled man suddenly spring up and start walking around because of a five-word command from a complete stranger? Think about it. Have you ever seen anything that compares with that? Because I bet you the good burghers of Lystra have never seen anything like this in their lives. It seems likely, doesn't it, that this is the most extraordinary thing that has happened in Lystra in generations. And so perhaps it's not surprising that the townsfolk are astonished and immediately set to, as we'll remind ourselves in a minute when we look at the text Louise just read for us. It's about AD 50. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, as we heard from Alfie last week. And our author, Dr. Luke, has compiled a very careful narrative of this journey in his second book, the one we're reading, this book of Acts. And the theme of this journey and of the whole book is set out at the beginning, and we put it under handout under introduction. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." On the back of the handout, we've sketched Alfie's sketch map. We reprinted Alfie's sketch map that he kindly did for us last week. And we can see where Paul and Barnabas went. They started off on the right-hand side of the map, in a place called Antioch in Syria, one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. And you can see they went to Cyprus, across Cyprus, up to what we now call Turkey, through the province of Pamphylia, right up to the north, that town at the top, which is also called Antioch, but that's Antioch of Pisidia. And then they move on to Iconium, and today they've come down to Lystra. Lystra in Lycaonia. And we start today in our text with a demonstration of the healing power of the living God. And I put that as the first handout, first heading on our handout in verses 8 to 10. And if we look at the beginning of the text in verse 8, we see the miracle that powers our passage, the healing of a crippled man. Our author, Luke, wants us to be clear that this man has zero mobility. He's sitting, Luke tells us. He cannot use his feet. He's crippled from birth. He's never walked. But he's listening. And the first miraculous thing is that Paul is given the spiritual insight to see that this man, one of life's losers, nevertheless has the faith to be made well. And so Paul looks intently at the man. He raises his voice, making sure the crowd can hear, and tells the cripple to stand upright on those feet he's never been able to use. Immediately, this no-hoper springs up and walks. It's not surprising, people were amazed. And as Luke details this carefully, Paul's first healing miracle, we can see a close parallel with Peter's first healing miracle. Earlier in this book of Acts, we saw how Peter took a man who was lame from birth, directed his gaze at him, looked at him intently, told him to get up and walk, and the man leapt up and walked. And both Paul's and Peter's healing miracles echo the healing miracle of Jesus, which Luke told us about in his first book, the Gospel of Luke. There, Jesus told a bedridden, paralyzed man to rise, and the man got up and walked. And Luke's inviting us here to see the balance between Peter and Paul, and how both of them are acting in the steps of Jesus, through the Spirit of Jesus. And as before with Jesus and Peter, this miracle of Paul is a picture of what Jesus came to earth to do. He came to heal broken people and save us from a broken world. And again, as with Jesus and Peter, this miracle shows that Paul's message is authentic. It's evidence that Paul's preaching of the gospel of Jesus is true. The crowd in Lystra know that there's an amazing power at work here, but their reaction is confused, to say the least. Our second heading, because they get the wrong end of the stick. There's pandemonium. Social media is in overdrive. That means people yelling at the top of their voice. And they shout in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Verse 11. They identify Barnabas with Zeus and Paul with Hermes. In Greek mythology, Zeus and Hermes are gods. Zeus is the head honcho, the chief of all the gods, and Hermes is one of his kids, considered to be the messenger of the gods. And maybe they identify Paul with Hermes because Hermes was the messenger and Paul is doing the speaking. Maybe Barnabas had real dignity and presence, so they identified him with Zeus. Whatever. Because there was a myth from the time of Ovid that Zeus and Hermes once visited this region of Lystra, and they killed a number of the inhabitants who didn't show them proper respect. Perhaps that's why Lystra has a priest of Zeus. Perhaps that's why the people don't intend wasting any time this time round in appeasing the visitors, just in case. But we do have to be careful here not to snigger at the people of Lystra, to engage in what you might call chronological arrogance, to think that because this was 2,000 years ago, somehow they're a bit thick. They may have been rural and undereducated. They were pagan and superstitious, yes, but they're not stupid. They know an amazing power is at work here. In fact, these rustic people seem to have a better grasp of what's going on than the Jewish elite do. After all, you could take that verse 11, where they say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, and change it a little bit. Instead of gods, put God, and instead of in the likeness of men, put as a human being. And then what you get? You get that God came down to us as a human being. That's not really a bad start if you're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus, is it? But they don't know that. They know amazing powers at work here, and they're not stupid, but they don't know anything about Jesus. So they get the wrong idea. Last month, my wife and I travelled through the vast land of Patagonia in southern Argentina. And for anybody going there, and particularly to the southernmost part, Tierra del Fuego, there's a book that's required reading called Uttermost Part of the Earth. The title is a quote from Acts 1 verse 8, that verse we had in the introduction, where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the uttermost part of the earth." And the book tells how Thomas Bridges, a missionary who spent his life with the indigenous people of Tierra del Fuego, learnt their language, wrote it down, and compiled a dictionary. He never completed it, but the dictionary as it stands, which is now in the British Museum, has 32,000 words. These people, indigenous people whom Darwin referred to as primitive, stupid savages, had a language more complex and extensive than many so-called more advanced peoples. They weren't stupid, but they had never heard the gospel of Jesus. And that's why Thomas Bridges spent his life with them, to reach them with the gospel before they were reached by other white men with guns and liquor and measles. The gospel must go to all nations. It's their only hope. And the people of Lystra are not stupid, but they are superstitious pagans. They misunderstand the miracle, and their reaction is confused. But what about the reaction of Barnabas and Paul? Our third heading, we see that in verse 14, it's Barnabas and Paul's turn to cry out. They tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also our men of like nature with you." During his missionary travels, Paul at various times is persecuted, severely beaten, lashed, shipwrecked, starved, and stoned. And yet, never do we see a reaction of vehement horror as we see here. Why such horror? Can't Paul and Barnabas just kind of humour these people a little bit and then explain the truth afterwards when it's all quietened down? Of course not. Paul and Barnabas are horrified because it's the honour of Jesus that's at stake here. It's the honour of Jesus that's threatened. The cripple was healed through the Spirit of Jesus, not by Paul. The honour is due to Jesus. And throughout Paul's ministry, this is his key motivation, that Jesus should receive the honour due to his name from all nations. That's what drives his thought, his words, his deeds, his plans and ambitions, his every waking moment, and probably most of his sleeping moments as well. He wants to honour Jesus, and anything that dishonours Jesus or deprives Jesus of the honour he is due horrifies Paul. And I wonder if we are so horrified when Jesus isn't honoured as he should be. Perhaps when we're sitting around and Jesus is the butt of a somewhat doubtful joke, or perhaps when his name is taken in vain. Are we even hurt, let alone horrified? Now, Paul and Barnabas don't start wagging their fingers at these people. They don't grumble and grouse about their decadent culture or condemn them. They respond by telling them the truth. They respond by telling the people about the loving goodness of the one Creator God. Our fourth heading. Paul in verse 15 says, "We bring you good news." And he kicks off his good news by explaining that there is one sovereign God. And Paul then goes on and tells them and us quite a lot about this God in verses 15 to 17. He's a God who is living. He's not stuck up in the sky in some pantheon or stuck out on a mount miles from anywhere. He lives with his people. And he's powerful. He created the heaven and the earth and the sea. You can almost see Paul, can't you? He says this, pointing to the sort of spectacular mountains at the back of Lystra in Turkey, or to the sky and the clouds above, or waving his hand toward the great Mediterranean Sea to the south. God's created all this. And he made everything that's in them. He determined the speed of light. He set planets constant. He made every galaxy, every neutron star, every Higgs boson, every drop of water. He created space-time. And he's also a God who reveals himself. Paul says he does not leave himself without witness. If he didn't reveal himself, mankind couldn't possibly know him or come near him. However clever people might be, the greatest human intelligence in the universe couldn't know anything about God that God doesn't reveal. And finally, he's a good God, says Paul. He guarantees that as long as the earth remains, springtime and harvest will not cease. Summer follows spring, rains follow drought. God delights to give mankind food and joy and gladness, in spite of the mess we've made of his world. And it's interesting here that last week Alfie mentioned that Paul uses Isaiah quite a lot and quotes Isaiah when he's talking to the Jews. And it'd be no good talking to these people about Isaiah, they never heard of him. But if we look at chapters 40 and 41 of Isaiah's prophecy, we find that these comments of Paul here, his description of God, follows that quite closely. And it's good news. It's good news because it means we can rely on God, and they and we don't need to be imprisoned by superstitions and charms. We don't need to kowtow to all the counterfeit gods that this world tries to tell us are important. With this good news, Paul just about manages to restrain the people from the blasphemy they threatened, trying to sacrifice to him and Barnabas. And the result of Paul and Barnabas' efforts? Well, we read in the last two verses, that last paragraph in our text, that Jews came from Iconium and Antioch, 100 miles away, to join in an unholy alliance with the crowds, to persuade the crowds, and to murder Paul. The stoning that they planned in Iconium is executed in Lystra. The crowds which wanted to sacrifice to Paul now behave like a lynch mob. Pretty quick turnaround, isn't it? Quite fickle. Perhaps it reminds us of Jesus on Palm Sunday and Easter week. But it's Paul's sovereign God who decides when Paul's going to die, not the Jews and the crowds. And that date is not yet. There's still an awful lot for Paul to do. And Paul's reaction? Well, get this. He gets up and he goes back into the city again. And then he pushes on with Barnabas to Derbe, the next city. He makes the 60-mile trudge to Derbe just after he's been stoned and left for dead. He's horrified when the honour of Jesus is threatened, but when his own life is up for grabs, he just seems to get up and carry on regardless. He carries on witnessing. And he will carry on, as we know, for the rest of his life. Persecuted, persevering, preaching his gospel, dragging his battered body on through Europe and eventually to Rome. As Mr. J.C. Housett memorably said, "I once saw the track of a bleeding hare across the snow." That was Paul's track across Europe. So what can we learn from all this? Firstly, Christians need to put the honour of Jesus above all else. And we need to steer clear of anything which deprives him of the honour he's due. Elsewhere, Paul tells the early Christians to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. And one way to do this, like Paul, is to put the honour of Jesus above everything else in our thoughts, words and deeds, every waking minute. But secondly, if we do this, if we honour Jesus, we can expect opposition and we can expect misunderstanding. Opposition in the office, perhaps. Modern corporations are happy to pump their employees with all sorts of hocus pocus about values and ethics and mindfulness and stuff like that. but speaking verifiable facts about the gospel of Jesus will show them up, and they won't like it. They're not interested in these facts. They're interested in closing you down. Keep it to yourself. We don't expect you to share your religion round the office, is what you might get. Persevere, and we might get hurt. Well, obviously, we must persevere, but sensitively, graciously, not critically or harshly or brashly, not looking for a fight, but persevering. And by the way, if you do have trouble in the office with your Christian witness or with bullying in this way, the Lawyers Christian Fellowship do a very useful little number about evangelism in the office. And I'd be happy to give you the link if you haven't seen that already. A number of you probably have. And in today's society, as people stop... Oops, hang on a minute. Sorry, I put that in the wrong place. In today's society, as people stop believing in the resurrection of Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised to see superstition increasing again. Superstition is the the gospel of Jesus is the antidote to superstition. But if people stop believing, superstition is highly likely to come back. People who stop believing God don't believe in nothing. They'll believe in anything. I don't know if your office was designed with the help of feng shui experts or whether it has a 13th floor. I don't know if your boss has lucky numbers or worries about Friday the 13th, or your friend identifies as a druid or divines with tarot cards. But superstition is increasingly all around us. People try and manipulate fate or appease fate, don't they? Gradually, the wrong things become important. And the fates and the masters they try to appease become more demanding and unpredictable. And these things grow and grow. Until out of a desire to try and control life, to make sure, or perhaps of a fear of what might go wrong, of a desire to keep order and make sense of it all, or perhaps to keep the boss happy, in the end finishes up with these verses 11 to 13 and sacrificed oxen. And the trouble is that left unchecked, this ends up in a spiral of superstition with people sacrificing their children to appease the gods they've created for themselves. Walk around Wookie Hole Caves in Somerset, very near where I used to live, and a good guide might show you this is the place where the druids sacrificed their firstborn child. Superstition. We need to be forewarned and forearmed, not to condemn people, but to share the truth with them, that they might be free. The truth about our all-powerful, loving God. And by the way, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, why not take a closer look at this amazing creator God, whom Paul tells us about here, living, powerful, who reveals himself to us, if we let him, that is, who is loving and good, and who wants what is best for each of us. Thirdly, facing all this, Christians need to be encouraged by the amazing power of God, evidenced by the constant spread of the gospel for the last 2,000 years against all opposition, by the constant growth of the Church of Jesus. And we should be amazed by something far more powerful than the healing of a crippled man. We should be amazed by the power of a God who, with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, can change people's hearts and open their spiritual eyes, changing their hearts so that they can see and believe Jesus and be made acceptable to God and be given eternal life. God shows his power today in the way he changes people's lives. He's changed the lives of people I know. That's the most amazing thing that I've seen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that you are a living God, that you reveal yourself, that you govern all things for the good of your people. Please help us to see you as you are. Please make us amazed by your power and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.